So today, we're still in the book of Hebrews, and I know you're asking, when shall we exit? And but today I trust we will finish chapter 12 and be one chapter shy of ending the book. Father, we thank you now for your word, by which your word declares to us, every man shall live. And so as we come to it, Lord, we trust the power of your Holy Spirit to illuminate and make known to us all of your heart concerning what we will study today. Teach us, Holy Spirit. Lead and guide us into all truth. We'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. So we started this chapter, the writer in verse 1 saying, seeing that there's such a greater cloud of witnesses that surround us, let us run this race, this journey that we have in front of us. We've talked about much as just going through chapter 12, about the race that is being run, the journey that we're on. And we're constantly reminded that we're pilgrims on the earth. We are going somewhere. We are not stationary. We're not in one place. Although you may have been living in Centerville or Chantilly or whatever for a few years, you're still going somewhere. Amen? So, Lord, help us to be ever mindful that we're on a journey. And the Lord is taking us somewhere. And so we don't get too settled. Where we are, but we're like Abraham of old, who would put up his tent and stay as long as the Lord said, and when it was time to fold up the tent and go elsewhere, he would do that. Interesting that Paul speaks of that in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, where he said, if this tent were destroyed, I have a house made without hands. When this tent is folded up, I got a house made without hands. Jesus said in John chapter 14, in my Father's house were many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And he's talking about that house. Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5 and 1, that the house made without hands, house made of God, forever in the heavens will it be. And so it speaks of the temporality of this life. And how that the permanent and the sustained is coming to you and I. As a matter of fact, that kind of segues into where we are today in the last few verses of Hebrews chapter 12. And so let's go right to it. We'll start in verse 25. It reads, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. And when we read this, we kind of have to go back to last week and look and just mention that the writer of Hebrews compared or contrasted, however you want to consider it, Mount Sinai. Remember Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai speaks of the law of Moses, speaks of the temporal law that was given. Mount Sinai that is mentioned is a physical natural mountain in Israel. But the writer of Hebrews, when he mentions Mount Zion, on some versions, Sion, he's not speaking of the literal, natural southern hill in Jerusalem, but he's speaking of the spiritual Jerusalem, if you will, the church. Zion is the place we said last week where God said in Psalm chapter 132, he said that he always desired to live in Zion. God had always desired to make Zion his dwelling place. And when God said that, there was a dual prophetic fulfillment. He did it when David was living here in Jerusalem. The temple was set up in Zion proper, if you will, greater, the larger sphere of Zion, what it meant back in that day. But then it means the church of today. God has always desired to live in Zion. And where does God dwell? He dwells in you and I. He dwells, he lives in Zion. And so The writer of Hebrews was saying to these who were considered apostatizing, leaving the faith of Jesus, to go back to the Mosaic law, to go back to Old Testament tradition. He said, don't do that because Mount Zion, there was, you know, the mountain was on fire. People were scared to death. They couldn't even stand to hear the voice of God. Said, don't let God speak to us, Moses. You do it. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion. You have not come to Sinai. You've come to Zion. And in Zion, he listed all of the benefits of Zion. He called it, number one, it was the city of the living God. The city of the living God. Sinai, you couldn't even touch it lest you be killed. But Zion was the city where you live in the presence of God. I'm still falling over myself every time I think about it, that I am going to live with God. I cannot get, I don't know what that's, I just try and get my mind around. And I didn't start it. It wasn't even in my heart. I didn't even know him, but he started it. He wanted me. He wanted you. Why? Well, it didn't have anything to do with what's in us. It had everything to do with what's in him. That's the agape love of God, where you love something not based upon its own worth, but you love it based upon the love of the giver, you see. And so God loves us that way. So this Mount Zion is the heavenly Jerusalem to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. We talked about the firstborn last week, and before that we talked about Esau and how he gave up his firstborn right, the birthright, and gave up the blessing, had the blessing stolen from him. To the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The writer's saying, this is where you've come. You Hebrew believers, you've come to Mount Zion, not Sinai. Don't go back to Sinai. Stay in Zion because you're here with Jesus and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And so as he talks about Mount Sinai, Mount Jerusalem, Mount Zion, Moses and Jesus, both mediators of the old and new covenant, he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, who spoke. At Sinai, God literally came down on the mountain, literally. And God was on earth, and he spoke from Sinai, and when he spoke, the mountain quaked. Now, when we read that, we think a little. Anybody remember the quake of 2 years ago in Mineral, Virginia? I don't know if you knew where you were, but I remember where I was. And the Mineral, Virginia is a little ways from here. But I remember the world. There's a song that says, I feel the world move under my feet. Some song, I don't even know. But anyhow, I'm sitting at my desk and I felt the building and I heard the building shaking. And it unnerved me so bad that I ran out the door without opening the door. I ran out of my office. I think the door blew off the hinges. I mean, I just ran for my life. And that was just with a little tremor, little thing, miles away. And but when God came down on Sinai and he spoke, Bible says that the mountain quaked greatly. And the people ran away. They were standing at the base of the mountain. They ran away and they stood afar off and said, Moses, you talk to us, but don't let him talk to us. Because when he spoke, there was such power. And so we talked about how, so that the people would understand the severity of the covenant they were about to make with God. When God speaks, we need to hear. And Lord knows we need to obey. So the writer of Hebrews is saying to them in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth. Remember, God came down. Exodus says God came down on Sinai. Literally, he came down and spoke on earth. Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. hold on, wait a second. Pastor, I thought we were under the covenant of grace. We are. But listen at what he says. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth. How many of you remember some of those much more scriptures? Like the one I mentioned, one in worship, where it says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? And there are scriptures littered throughout the Bible where it talks about where it's trying to elevate something. If you understand it on this level, how much more should you understand it on this level, right? And the writer is trying to communicate that if you think that it was severe to those who didn't escape in the Old Testament, who didn't listen to him, it's going to be even worse. So it's a bit of a warning there. I wouldn't say a bit. It's a pretty good warning, right? So God spoke while here on earth from Mount Sinai, but then he sent his son Jesus, who came from heaven. And Jesus said this, the one who comes from heaven speaks the words of heaven. He said that in the Gospels. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, we see what happened to people under the old covenant when they didn't listen to God. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 13, 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom or your friend, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or afar off from you, from the end of the earth to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to him or listen to him. So you understand what's happening. Someone's being enticed. Someone's, let's go over here and do this and worship this God, worship that God. He says, your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. This is what, when someone was tempted in the Jewish faith in the Old Testament to apostatize, to leave the worship of God and go worship another God, you were ordered by God, Jehovah, to kill that person. And it wasn't murder, right? The Lord sanctioned this. Why? So that apostasy would not run rampant amongst his people. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. Because God did not tolerate apostasy. He did not tolerate the worship of other gods. Why? Because to worship another god is to deny who he is, and in the process you die. He said that person would be cut off from his people. People said they sure were hard back then. Beloved, the same thing goes on today. Just goes on in a different way. Huh? It goes on in a different way. So that's what happened under the old covenant. Now God has sent his son to the earth who brings a message from heaven. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God who at sundry times and in various ways spoke to the fathers through the prophets hath in these last days spoken to us through his son. How has God spoken? On Sinai, he came down the mountain, spoke literally, then he gave his law through Moses. Zion to the church, he sent his son from heaven. And Jesus literally spoke the words of life to us. Jesus said in John 6:63, he says, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Literally, the words. So, he says, much more there shall be no escape. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. What is the writer saying? The writer is simply saying this. God has spoken. He spoke on Sinai, the law, and he's spoken now through Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace. After that, no more. The gospel is God's word to us today. And if we reject that, there's no hope of salvation. And that's why he's saying that we shall not escape, because there's no other hope. There's nowhere to turn. There's only one way of salvation today. That's through the gospel of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. So he goes on in verse 26 and says this. We shall not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. Speaking of Sinai, God's voice when he spoke. But now he has promised, saying yet once more, I shall shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heavens. When the earth shakes, we call it an earthquake. I wonder what happens when heaven shakes. What do you call that? Yeah, you would call that frightening. So God's voice caused an earthquake at the giving of the law. God will shake the heavens and the earth with his voice, the Bible says. Now what we see in this verse is you remember when Jesus said, I am he who was and is and he who lives forevermore. The three tenses of past, present, and future. We see the writer employ this here. He says this, whose voice then, past tense, shook the earth. But now, present tense, he says, but now, in this gospel age, he's talking about the present tense of God working among us. And then he says, he has promised. A promise of a future event, past, present, and future. There's a time coming when he says, yet once more, I shall shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Then he says this, once more. In other words, God said, one more time, I'm going to speak. And when I speak, everything that can be shaken, verse 27, yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. My God, this is such a passage of scripture that is full of what is it? Accountability before God, because when God speaks, imagine when a politician, president, a parent, whatever, when we stand up and say something that isn't true, it's a lie. It cannot remain. Imagine anything that is built, anything that is made will be shaken. Everything. And whatever we've built our life upon, whatever we built our ministry, it doesn't matter what it is. Whatever we've built our existence on will be shaken. God says, I'm not only going to shake the earth, but I'm going to shake the heavens, that there will be a removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made. So it goes as far as to say this. Everything that is made. Well, we realize this now. We experience it now. Everything that man has made, when an earthquake comes, it is all shaken. We've seen the video footage of tsunamis and other things and earthquakes and literally shells shaking, buildings swaying, and things coming off the shelves and everything being shaken. And people running. Listen, they're running, trying to get to first. Running, trying not to be killed. Then they're running to a place that's not shaking. But in an earthquake, where do you run where it's not shaking? There's no place to run. When the earth shakes, when the earthquake, the whole thing is quaking and there's no foundation, there's no place to run. The only place that the scripture is talking about is a place that is not made. Where is that place? Well, that place is in him who wasn't created. That place is in him who wasn't created. And that's why the writer is telling these Hebrews, don't leave him. Don't leave him. This, Yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven is a quotation out of the book of Haggai. Moses used to always exhort us and say, these minor prophets are going to say to us, why didn't you read our books? You read Isaiah, you read Jeremiah, but you didn't pay any attention to my little book. But my little book has something for you to hear. So we look at Haggai. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 says, for thus says the Lord of hosts once more. It is a little while in parenthesis. I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. You realize that the 2004 tsunami out in Indonesia or out in Asia, Southern Asia, wherever it was, that tsunami was the cause of an earthquake in the sea. What caused that tsunami was an earthquake in the sea. In other words, God, when God says, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, verse 7, he says, and I will shake all nations. Now, when you turn on the news today, you see that right there. The nations are literally shaking. Because of what's going on around the globe, it's almost like you can't turn anywhere where there isn't shaking going on. And people are coming unglued and they're realizing, you know, how's this world going to end? We're all at each other's throats. There's no, you know, unifying principle. There's no unifying force. So God said, I will shake the nations and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with my glory, says the Lord. So regarding verse 27, which reads, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. One commentary says this: all that was of a sound and permanent nature in the Jewish economy was retained. All that was typical and temporary was removed. Talking about our Lord's first advent. When Jesus came and died upon the cross, when he said it is finished and died, the things that was a shaking, you remember there was a literal earthquake when Jesus died. Graves were opened. The earthquake actually opened up graves. The saints came out. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection caused a shaking, not only physically, but in the spirit realm. It caused a shaking. And it caused such a shaking that the temporal things were shaken apart and could not remain. One of those temporal things was the whole Jewish ceremonial system, where the blood sacrifice and all of that. Jesus shook that, and his death, burial, and resurrection fulfilled it, and so it was done away with, right? So the whole ceremonial law, all of this was done away, and that's what the writer is talking about. The whole massive sacrifices and ceremonies that were designed to prefigure the Messiah, of course, then ceased. All that was of permanent value in the law of God and in the principles of religion was incorporated in the new system. Jesus did away with Passover. How did he do it? He changed it. You see? And so, you know, there are some people who still celebrate Passover and have the Seder and all that. That's great for if you point to Jesus, because Jesus is the fulfillment of Passover. And at the last Passover, he changed it and said, this you're going to do. He said, this is my blood in the new covenant. He took the whole covenant tradition, took it and turned it and said, this is what it always pointed to. Now, this is what you'll do from here on out. And he did away with it. Why? Because his life, his death, burial, and resurrection shook the heavens. It shook things as they were and changed them. So the same is true in regard to morals, this writer writes. There was much truth on the earth before the time of the Savior, but it was intermingled with much that was false. The effect of his coming has been to distinguish what is true and what is false, to give permanency to the one and cause the other to vanish. The same is true of religion. There are some views of religion which man have by nature which are correct. There are many which are false. The Christian religion gives permanence and stability to the one and causes the other to disappear. And in general, it may be remarked that the effect of Christianity is to give stability to all that is founded on truth and to drive error from the world. Christ came that he might destroy all the systems of error, that is, all that could be shaken on earth, and to confirm all that is true. The result of all will be that we will that he will preside over a permanent kingdom, and that his people will inherit a kingdom which cannot be moved. That's where we're headed. And the writer is saying to these people, listen, you have nothing to lose. You have nothing to lose. You know, every day when we wake up, we see people rising. We see stars. Often, I remember when my kids were young, you know, they watch TV and they get into Disney and all that. And I would often tell them, you see Disney take a young girl or a young guy. And while they're young, they start grooming them for success. They start putting them in these films, and they're dancing and singing, and all the kids at home dancing and singing. And there's this kingdom being built. They're putting this person up, Hillary Duff, Raven, Simone, you name them, all of them. You get the whole list of these girls come through, and there's just kingdom built. But that kingdom never lasts. See, because when you get to a certain age and you're done making your money for us, you're gone. It's off to another. And we see whole stars. We see it in presidents of nations. You know, Putin is over in Russia now making a big stink. And he has power as a president, but he's going to have to give an account for what he did with that authority, just like each one of us will with the authority that we have. As a pastor, I'll have to give an account. As a parent, we'll have to give an account of the authority that he gave us, which was his authority, right? We understand that. So, but those kingdoms, which is so amazing to me, they never last. Every kingdom is going to come to an end, except for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So, down to verse 28. The tail part of verse 27, rather, as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. The things that cannot be shaken, we've said before already, that those are the things which comprise the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Verse 28 reads, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, are we aware that we are receiving a kingdom? We are receiving a kingdom. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the king of his domain. That's what kingdom means. A king who has authority over a domain. It's his kingdom. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the people and they that dwell therein. All of this is his, established as his, and it will be with his actual rule one day. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, since we are receiving, it seems to me, you know, the writer is saying we're receiving a kingdom, but think about it. The kingdom that we have received came to us because we received the King. We have received eternal life. We didn't do anything to earn this kingdom, to get in the kingdom. Everything about what this writer is saying, God did. He found us. We were blind. We were naked, halt, maimed. We had no life. We were dead in trespasses and sins. He came, rescued us, breathed upon us, gave us life. And the writer is saying, listen, he's given you the kingdom. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You're receiving a kingdom. He said, listen, what you ought to do is serve God with godly fear and reverence. He said, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. What grace? The grace that he gave you when he saved you. By grace are you saved. And that not of self, it's through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace, you have been saved. Where did that grace come from? God, did I ask for it? No, I didn't know anything about it. I was in darkness, and light flooded my life. It's like Paul going to, you know, Damascus on his horse. He doesn't know Jesus. He's trying to persecute Jesus. He's trying to persecute his church. Where did the grace come from? Came from heaven. God just zapped him, knocked him off his horse. Paul gets up born again. What did Paul do to receive the kingdom? Absolutely nothing. It was all what God did. And you and I are in the same boat. right? So he saved us, bestowed upon us a kingdom that can never be shaken. What ought we to do? Oh, well, I should go live my life. I'm just, you know, I want to do what I want to do. I'm moving cross seas next year because I want to go start a business. I'm going to make some money. Oh, honey, it's going to be great. I'm going to tell you. I'll call you when I get. Oh, no, 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 no. No. If it's the Lord's will, we'll move here and we'll do this or we'll do that. Let us have grace. The grace that God has so graciously given to us. Let us use it. Let us, because the writer says, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence. So my number one job now that I've been brought into the kingdom by the King is to serve the King. Lord, help me serve you today. Lord, help me honor you today. Lord, help me to bring praise to your name today, to serve you, to respect you, to fear you with godly reverence. Let us be agreeable with his ways and through the fear of God submit ourselves to him. And then the last verse, verse 29. It's like the writer keeps going back between a warning and the grace. God's been so good to you. Serve him. Then he says this. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, how do you get from grace? But this writer, he says, listen, God is so gracious. But therein lies the tension. Because he says, listen, God is so gracious. Ephesians 2:1, and you he hath made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. How much more gracious can it get? You're dead. And he comes up and he speaks to you and says, live, and you get up. Now you're walking around. What ought you to do now that you're up and you're alive? God, thank you, Lord. All my life, it's yours. That's literally where we are. And having our eyes open to the grace of God that's been bestowed upon us. But in case the Hebrews didn't hear that, he tacks this on. For our God, he says, don't forget this. This, I didn't know this until just studying this. This, for our God is a consuming fire, is actually a quotation from the Old Testament. So the writer who is speaking about grace, who is speaking about Mount Zion and this New Testament reality of a kingdom that shall not be shaken, reaches back into the Old Testament and says, because, listen, remember this, our God is a consuming fire. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24 reads, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire. A jealous God. He's a jealous God. Now we're talking New Testament here. New Testament writer who says we ought to serve God with godly fear. And then after that, all this talk about grace, he says this, for your God is a consuming fire. Now, you know, how do you, what is the writer saying? Well, part of what he's saying is this. He's still the same God. Wait a minute. You mean the God who came down from heaven and had the thorns pressed into his brow, had people spit on him, speak against him words, curse him, revile, blaspheme him. That God who was so weak and went and died. That God, yes, that's the same God that was revealed in the Old Testament. And as hotly as his fire burned against sin in the Old Testament, his fire has not waned a bit. It's still hot. And that fire is a consuming fire. That fire actually, the Bible says, the Old Testament says that God's fire goes before him and it would burn up his enemies. We sing it in a song. That fire is the fire that's going to be ensued upon sinners in the last day. That fire is the fire of judgment. There's the fire of judgment. Now, for his people, we would not get the fire of judgment, we get the fire of pruning, right? He would let that burn amongst us. But he says, for our God is a consuming fire. He still hates and punishes sins. His character has not changed. But he's delivered you from the fire of his wrath. Serve him. That's what the writer is saying. Serve him. Remain true to him. Do not apostatize, because to do so would expose you to the fire of God. You remember when Nadab and Abihu took censers? They were Aaron's sons, and they said, we're gonna offer fire to the Lord. We're gonna offer incense. And what they did was they took incense and put them in these censers, and they went before the Lord, and the Lord hadn't commanded them to do so. And what came out from the Lord and destroyed them? It was fire. It was a fire of his wrath. It was a fire of his judgment, because he was not declared as holy by their act, because the Lord had commanded it. And fire came out from them, from the Lord, and destroyed his enemies. So the grace that is ours through Jesus Christ, we remember that these two go together, the grace of God and the fire of God. Because when Jesus Christ was revealed in Revelation chapter 1, John heard his voice speaking like a trumpet. And he said, I turned to see the one speaking to me. And then he describes Jesus, and he says, when I looked at his eyes were like fire. Or like fire, a purifying fire it is to look into the face of Jesus. So that concludes chapter 12 of Hebrews. I often thought about, as you listen to the news, as I listen to the news, there are Christians over in in Iraq, who are trapped upon that mountain that ISIL has surrounded and want to destroy. And these Christians, I don't know how many there are, but I know they say there are some 150,000 people who had gone up the mountain to get away from these Islamists, extremists. And when these Islamic extremists came in and took over different parts of Iraq, this is what they said. You convert to Islam, or you pay a special tax. That's what was reported to us. You convert and pay the tax, or face the sword. Oh, okay. I thought it was convert or pay the tax. Yeah. Okay. Or face the sword. Okay. Because I was about to say, there are plenty who face the sword. God help them, because if there was a time when you were tempted to lay down your faith, it's when that happens. And so we're praying for our brethren in Iraq, Afghanistan, Pakistan, all these places who literally have a gun, if you will, or a sword put their throat and told to renounce Jesus Christ, convert to Islam, or you lose your head. And that's when much of what we're reading, much of what we're studying right now, comes to the forefront. But you know, in those moments, a true Christian is given grace from the Lord to stay true. You say, I don't know if I could go through it. It's just like anything else. When you get there, he's there. And those three boys thrown in that fire, fall down and worship my God, or you'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. And there was grace for those boys to stay true to the Lord. He'll do the same for us. Amen. Let's stand. Father, we thank you. Jesus, Lord, as we've studied this chapter and this book, and Lord, looking at the temptations to walk away, Father, we pray that it would be our experience to never have to go through that. to never even be tempted that way. But Lord, that knowing that you said some would give their lives, some would lay down their lives. Lord, believing and trusting you that, Lord, if we ever came to that place, your grace that you said with Paul to endure the thorn in the flesh, your grace that was sufficient for him at that time in his life, that the same grace would be sufficient for us to choose you, to say yes to you, Lord, and never walk away, never renounce, never recant, never go back. And so, Lord, we don't have a sword to our throat, but we do have so many other temptations day by day that just pick at us and prompt and speak. And in so many subtle ways, the enemy would want to wear away at our faith and wear it down and say you can't be trusted and just say, where are you? Where was he? How could he allow? Lord, we are still being tempted. We are still, Lord, in need of such grace. We are still in need of the cross and the blood to wash us and to keep us each day. That, Lord, we cry out, Lord, for ourselves, and we cry out for these who are tempted so greatly. Lord, that in both cases, Father, that your grace is so overwhelming. Your grace is enough. Your grace is sufficient. Lord, for whatever circumstance that we find ourselves in. And so we pray, Lord, that we all would rely heavily. Lord, that we would throw ourselves upon you each and every day, trusting you, O God, for that which is necessary to live to the glory of God, whether by death or by life. We would glorify our Savior who has given us such grace to be transferred into the kingdom of the Son of your love. Father, I pray your blessing and your strength upon each and every one of us. Lord, both here and abroad, Father, as we go from this place, help us to remain in you. In Jesus' precious name, we ask it. And everybody said, amen, amen, and amen. God bless you.